I want you to begin by reading the passage that you find in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. I encourage you to listen as I read. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's our passage for today. And to that passage, I say, whew, it's quite a collection of commands and instructions and warnings and exhortations, all cram-packed into one 13-verse section. And you might wonder, as I read that, what in the world do you do with that? Well, one thing we could do is have about a 2.5-hour worship service. I'm not going to do that. Oh, ow, ow. Another thing we could do, a long time ago, I sat through a series of studies presented at a church where the pastor, on consecutive Sundays, went through all 15 of the deeds of the flesh, 1 week for every one of the deeds of the flesh of Galatians 5. We could do that. So on about 36 consecutive Sundays, I could go through every one of the 30-some-odd exhortations we just listened to from God's Word. We're not going to do that either. I'm going to take the whole passage in one sitting, one normal-sized worship service. When we choose to tackle a chunk of scripture of this kind, it requires that we do things a little bit differently, take a 40,000-foot look rather than looking real in-depth at every single phrase and comment. But we can do this. I've heard it done. Once I sat and listened to Chuck Swindoll. And I know I'm not Chuck Swindoll, but I heard Chuck preach the entire Sermon on the Mount in 30 minutes. It's Matthew 5 through 7. I listened to Charles Ryrie preach the entire book of Revelation on one Sunday evening service. So, it can be done. We don't want to get lost in the weeds. We don't want to lose the forest for the trees. And I believe that after we conclude, we will see one unifying theme to all that is found in verses 9 through 21 that is about as inspiring as anything we find anywhere in Scripture. Now, last Sunday, we saw that every one of us has been gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve. And because we've all been gifted, all of us are to utilize that gift in actually serving. Then, last Sunday, we were emphasizing the uniqueness of each of our callings in Jesus. Today, we're emphasizing the sameness of the character to which each of us is called in Jesus. And not surprisingly, in fact, predictably, the Apostle Paul begins by urging us to love. Let love be without hypocrisy. So you'll remember when Jesus was asked one time, what's the greatest commandment God ever gave? Boil it all down, Jesus. What's the number one most important commandment? Jesus, without hesitation, said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there you have it. The chief assignment of life is to love. There is nothing more important for you and me as we walk through our daily lives if we're going to live the way God wants us to live, then that we become people who know how to love well. Now, Paul gives us a whole laundry list of commands. All of them are important. Just like it's really important for us to do all kinds of things in life. Keep a neat lawn, pick up your clothes, floss daily, handle, you know, finances responsibility. But Paul's dealing with 30 different exhortations and commands, and this is the way he thinks is the best way to launch his theme, and he says, love. Just doesn't get more important than that. He uses the Greek word agape. Now, the reason I mentioned the Greek word, it's really important because up to this point in the book of Romans, the only context in which he's used the word agape is to describe God's love coming down to us in Jesus. Sacrificial love. Unconditional love. And now, in talking to us, telling us how to live, he says we are to agape those in our world. That's our assignment. The way God has loved us, unconditionally, sacrificially, that's the way we are to love. And then he says, we're to love, not just absolutely, he gives a descriptor, without hypocrisy. If he just said, love, that would have been plenty. But when he adds, without hypocrisy, it turns from just a stark command into a call to reflection on the depth and the quality of our love. And we're forced to think, well, maybe it's possible that I could think I'm loving and not be really loving. Maybe it's possible that what I think is love really isn't love as I interact with people in my life. Jesus called us to love the way he loves. And when he called us to love the way he loves, he raised the bar forever as to what it means to love. It is to love sacrificially. It's to act with the other person's best interests at heart. And it's to seek to bless someone with full emotional investment from the heart. In other words, it's not love if I'm treating you well so that you'll treat me well. It's not love if I'm nice to you because I'm afraid of what you'll do if I'm honest with you. And it's not love if I'm being outwardly kind to you, but inwardly I don't give a rip about what happens to you. Love is a heartfelt passion to bless the person we're with. It's a burning desire to work for their good even when it gets uncomfortable. So nothing is more important than that you and I learn how to love. That's why Paul starts off this passage, this really important passage, with a call to unhypocritical love. If we were to summarize someone's life, well, he wasn't very loving, but man, could he preach. That's a net negative. She's a really organized person, just not very loving. That's a huge diss. But if you ever attend a funeral where words like, for all of her failings and all of her faults and all of her shortcomings, I always knew she loved me, then you're getting close to getting a picture of a person who lived powerfully. It's right at the heart of what it's all about. It's love. Now, that's how Paul sets the table. And from there, he starts to feed us a banquet. And he starts with a description of it's a call to a life of holiness before God. Actually says it's at the beginning of the passage and at the end. It convinces us that what we're dealing with is a whole unit of thought. Starts with good and evil, ends with good and evil. Listen to what Paul says should be our posture when it comes to evil. Abhor what is evil. This is God's word calling us to hate. Having just talked about love, that might sound a little bit different. Now, we don't hate people who sin. You knew that. If we did, we would hate everybody. We are called to love people without hypocrisy. But the evil that is in this world is to be the target of our hatred. So for every emotion God gives, there's a proper use. There's a proper setting and context in which all of the emotions have a place. And it is right, it is good for us to hate evil. We're to hate evil in all of its forms. And its forms are many. We hate the abuse and the exploitation of the weak by the strong. That would include slavery, sex trafficking, the physical abuse of children and women and men. We hate injustice in the workplace, drug abuse and abortion and sexual perversions and addictions and greed and more. We don't have nice thoughts when we think about these evils. In fact, it wouldn't be right to do so. There is to be within us a visceral emotional disgust at evil. Abhor what is evil. Not because we're better than that, but it's because evil violates God's goodness and His holiness. It's because when we look at the effect of evil in our world today, it brings untold suffering to people. It's because whoever is touched by evil is damaged. That's why we hate it. So we see sin and we grow to see sin the way God sees it, and we loathe it and we excise it from our heart, and that leaves a vacuum in our hearts so that an embrace of what is good can now fill our hearts. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. I don't know if you've seen the movie or read the book Life of Pi, one of my favorite reads in recent months. Great book about a young man who was set adrift at sea, and he was in a little lifeboat, and he has months and months of time just in this lifeboat, and he clings to that lifeboat through storms. No matter what happens, his lifeboat is the link between him and life. If he goes overboard, he's dead. So he clings to the lifeboat. That's the way you and I are to be with good. We see what God affirms as good, we cling to it for all worth, every fiber of our being. And this is the picture of a powerful life, one that's focused on love, centered on love, lasered in on what's good. That's the foundation of our life, love and holiness. Now, on that foundation, we're going to build a superstructure of a life that brings a smile to God's face. And Paul does it in the remainder of the passage in two arenas of life, one in the world, one in the church. And we're going to first deal with what Paul says about life in the church of Jesus Christ. And just so that we won't forget, he starts off with the word love. Kind of, he's got something on his mind here. He wants us to make sure we get, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. So, just do the genealogy thing here. God is my Father because of my faith in Jesus. God is your Father because of your faith in Jesus. What does that make us? We are siblings. With every man here who's placed his faith in Jesus, I'm your brother. Every woman here who's placed your faith in Jesus, you're my sister. Paul says one of the best ways for us to live out our familyness, we're family in Jesus, is to give preference to one another in honor. It's a really great thought. It means that instead of me waiting for you to affirm and honor and respect me, I'm to try to beat you to the punch and affirm and respect and honor you. I pour your iced tea. I give you the best seat. And we're trying to outdo each other in giving honor to each other. And we're not to be kind of slow in this. There's no time to waste. You read what Paul says next. There's a breathlessness to what he says. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So I'm betting that right now, you just heard Paul say that we are to give preference to one another in honor. There's probably in your mind someone, you're picturing somebody that you would like to affirm, somebody that you would like to say, yeah, thank you so much for your kindness recently. I appreciate what you're doing. Thanks for the way you've served. Thanks for the way you've shown for Jesus in this or that way. And you're thinking about, yeah, I really should get around to doing that. Great. Do it. Get fervent. Get zealous. Get serious. Do it now. Don't let the opportunity pass. Take advantage of it while the iron is hot. So I'm just going to ask right now, if you're thinking of that one person you want to make sure you say thank you to in the next day or two, stop right now and take out a pad and pencil or your iDevice or something and write yourself a note so that you won't forget. And give preference to someone who has blessed you in some way, honor them. What a way to bless them. Paul tells us after that we are to trust the Lord despite whatever hardships we may be going through. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Now on Sunday mornings we often rehearse trials and tribulations that people are going through. Life is tough. Nobody goes very long in life without tribulation. If you're going through a season in life right now where there's not a lot of trials, fantastic. Enjoy it. Don't feel guilty. But beware. This is not heaven. So trials will come. They will certainly come. And when they come, you can remember Jesus told you there'd be days like this. And you can remember God is really, really good and life is, this world is broken. And you can remember you have a hope beyond this life. A whole new world coming. And pray. Paul says, be devoted to prayer. Now what that says to me is prayer may not be one of those things that just comes really, really naturally to all of us. It is not to me. And my suspicion is that for most of us, nurturing a life of prayer is going to take some intentionality. To be devoted to prayer, or it's not going to happen, and it has got to happen. The God-ordained way for you and me to stand firm when the temptation to give away the loss of heart when tribulation comes is prayer. That's where we go. To find strength and to find sustenance and provision from God. Or we're not going to make it. We will fail. Prayerlessness will result in failure every time. And I mean that in two ways. On the one hand, if I'm prayerless, I will much more easily be overcome by despair, and that's a failure. I'll fail that way. If I'm prayerless and not actively depending on God, I may remain consistent, and then I'll become proud of my consistency, and that's a failure too. The only way, my own experience has proved, and I think the Word of God demonstrates it, the only way to nurture a life of prayer and love and trust is by recourse to prayer. Two more pieces of wisdom when it comes to life in the church lane. We find Paul talking here about verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints. Or literally, having fellowship with the needs of the saints. The word that we translate contributing is actually the Greek word koinonia. And we often translate that word fellowship. And we may think of brunches between services or bite-sized conversations after a worship service. The word fellowship does not mean that at all. The word fellowship means shared life, especially when there's hardship. It means we come alongside and we actually and materially help each other. We here in the church are family, and the bonds of our family ties are strengthened when we help each other. So 10-1 says you're tracking with what Paul's saying here. You listen to him and he says contributing to the needs of the saints and you're thinking, I'm all there. I want to be contributing to the needs of the saints. I want to be helping people. There's a problem. How do I know who needs help? Gotta know people before you know what the needs are. So we come together on Sunday morning and sometimes Sunday morning is a blur and sometimes we all look pretty good on Sunday morning. So how do you know? Paul suggests practice hospitality. You know, over the years, I have seen hospitality exercised in such wonderful ways here at our church, over and over and over again. Sometimes it means literally opening up your home or your apartment and welcoming people in for a meal or for a visit and having a great visit. Sometimes it means opening up your arms to receive someone who's new, like on Sunday morning, to a church. Hospitality can be a reference to specific acts, or it can just be a reference to a welcoming presence. I'm so glad you're here. So good to see you. Welcome. You're accepted here. We're just really glad that you're here. Come enjoy. That'd be practicing hospitality. One tremendous way to get a window into the life of someone? Is there something about where they are that I could help with? Is to open up your home and invite them over for a visit. Another great way to practice hospitality is when you see that person, look them square in the eye and ask, and have more than 30 seconds available to listen to the answer, how you doing? Really? How are you really doing? I got time. Tell me. Life in the body of Christ is all about a commitment to love. It's really what it boils down to. We look for ways to honor each other. We look for ways to put that love into shoe leather by helping each other however we can. That's life in the church. But all of us live not only in the church, but also in the world of work and play and all the other things we do in life. How do we navigate life outside of church life? And here's where Paul gives us some really great direction. This is just how you relate to people in the world generally. He's got some very, very helpful things to say here. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. There's no limit to how helpful you can be when you join in someone's joy or when you join in their sorrow. So, on the joy side, picture someone coming to you with great news. This may be something that you can absolutely relate to, and you're thinking, oh man, if that happened to me, I'd be so happy. Or maybe it's something you can't relate to at all. But when they come to you with their exciting great news, you just get lost in their joy and their excitement. I don't know if you've ever had that happen. It's not two buddies celebrating the win of their favorite sports team. This is one friend rejoicing in the victory of his friend. And if you've ever had that happen, you know how awesome it is. It just blows wind into the sails of your life. Because someone got excited and got joyful just because you were joyful. That's a great gift to give somebody. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And to kind of give a twist and to make it more of a challenging illustration, imagine that the person who was coming to you with great joy just got the promotion you were hoping for. If you rejoice with them then, that's a real indication of the Spirit of God at work in your heart. Now, we weep with those who weep. Think about the time that life dropped a bomb on the head of your friend. The bottom's fallen out. Hope seems to be gone. And you join your friend in her sadness. You don't take that exact moment to tell how a bunch of years ago you had the exact same thing happen to you. You just listen. And then you weep with your friend. I got a note actually this morning to check out a note from Rick Warren. This is not a note from Rick Warren to Dave Smith. But I wanted to read this because Rick Warren and his wife Kay wanted churches around the United States to read this note today after the tragedy of what they experienced last week. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, Kay and I want you to know how much we depended on your faithful prayers for us this past week in the aftershock of the suicide of our precious 27-year-old son Matthew, who struggled with mental illness since birth. We felt your love, and we received strength from your prayers during the most painful week of our 40 years of public ministry for Christ. Because you prayed for us, we were overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit's comfort. We were able to share the gospel of hope in Jesus with many unbelievers around the world, and God was glorified through our personal tragedy. We cannot thank you enough. My mother died in 1980. I remember, and many of you have gone through similar things. You're standing at the back door of the church. People file out and say lots and lots of wonderful things. The most vivid memory of that day for me are the tears streaming down the face of my good friend Bob. Just weep. You don't have to say anything. Just weep with those who weep. It means that you enter into the loss of your friend. It's emotional investment. It is very costly. All love is costly. But if we want to bond with people deeply, and if we want to love the way Jesus loves, you and I will give from the heart to our friends and serve them by our laughter and by our tears. That's good counsel for how to live in the world. Here's another piece of sage wisdom about relationships in the non-church arena. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Now, to be of the same mind doesn't mean that we agree about everything. I'm sure it doesn't mean that we agree about everything. If that was the call, there'd be no place we could go. Not work, not church, not home, nowhere. It means that we as believers in Jesus are to give no partiality to the kinds of care and attention we give to the people around us, irrespective of race, gender, station of life, background, social status, age, nothing. We care for all. We don't look down our noses at anyone as if they're not equal to us. We relate to people who are less fortunate in ways than we are with all the care and attention and love we possibly could muster. We look and deal with those who are very well-blessed and in high positions with no sense of social climbing. We just love. It's all about love. It's about heartfelt actions on behalf of the person we're with. It's really important to love when times are calm and things are copacetic and everything's going well. But things don't always go well. Sometimes things are not copacetic. And when things get a little tense, as they do in 2013 America, when you have as many different opinions floating around about what is right and what is wrong, hey, it can be very difficult to know how to live in the world. So Paul lived in an extremely diverse culture in the first century Roman Empire, and he's got some advice for us as to how to navigate the waters of diversity. He says, respect what is right so that everybody can see that you respect what is right. You know what's right. In the big moral issues of your day, you know what's right. It's what Scripture says. The way you understand Scripture will inform what is right. Christian, respect what is right so that everybody can see that you respect what is right. Yes, take a stand. Stand firm for God's truth and what is right. And do it kindly. Don't take an overly contentious stand. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It's not always going to be possible to be at peace with everybody. But if peace is lost, let's make sure that it's not because of our hard-heartedness or our hard-headedness. Here's the way I would frame what we're called to. It's a tough one. Seek peace. Not at any price, but at any price we can pay that doesn't compromise our faith or our conscience or our integrity. That's that. Tough dance. That's a tough line to walk, but that's the line we're called to. And sometimes things will get downright dicey. In dealing with the world, from time to time, the enemy will surface. An enemy will rise up against us. It happens. When that happens, here's what we're to do. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. It's one of the high points in the life of faith when we are wronged, or we perceive we are wronged, and we leave it to God to right wrongs in His sweet time. So think with me about the story of David before he was king. If you read through the story of David in 1 Samuel before he was king, for 10 years he was pursued by King Saul. There were a number of occasions when King Saul took out a spear and tried to pin David to the wall. What you will never read is, and then David picked up the sword and threw it back. Romans 12:19 is God's word encouraging us to never learn the fine art of spear throwing. Let the spear lie. Don't pick it up. Now, I will sadly have to admit that this is a lesson I am very much in process of learning. I haven't gotten there yet. There have been a very, very small number of times when I have been very, very lightly opposed or, in my perception, wronged. And my temptation when that happens is to back away or think about ways to get even. I'm certainly not proud of that. But I read Romans 12, and I'm just so struck. You and I are not called to back away. We are not called to get even. We're called to bless. When wronged, all it really takes to choose to not try to get even is a good bit of discipline. I'm not going to take action to get even. But to make a decision to bless the one who has insulted us, wronged us, harmed us, persecuted us, that takes the grace of God. So when you're wronged, here's what you're to do. Here's what I'm to do. Remember Jesus. Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. We're to pray. We are to pray for the one from the heart, pray for the one who has wronged us. We are to seek their good, to be kind. I don't think the Bible is calling us to open ourselves up to additional abuse from a perpetrator. I don't believe that is what the Bible is calling, but as far as we can, to be kind to the one who has wronged us and to pray for them from the heart. When we do that, we set in motion a process that just may result in an enemy becoming a friend and an ally and maybe even a friend of God. In so doing, you will heap burning coals upon their head, upon his head. And you read that and think, wow, what in the world does that mean? The best understanding that I have run across is it's a way for, in the ancient Near East, it's a way to bless people who visit your tent late at night in the desert and are leaving. You load their head with a container with coals and you warm them against the cold desert night air. Paul says, bless. That's what this is. It's a way to bless someone. Lots and lots of fierce opponents of the faith have been brought to Jesus when they have been loved by the person they have personally wronged. And I've just got to read this, if I can find this sheet of paper. There's a lot of talk these days about Jackie Robinson and the movie 42 coming out, and haven't seen it yet, but there was this in an article I read this week about Jackie Robinson. Think about burning coals on the head. Think about his turning the other cheek, what Jesus said. I can testify to the fact that it was a lot harder to turn the other cheek and refuse to fight back than it would have been to exercise a normal reaction. But it works, because sooner or later it brings a sense of shame to those who attack you. And that sense of shame is often the beginning of process, the beginning of progress. Often that is exactly what happens. It has to happen in order for a person to come to repentance. It can be a redemptive act of love. What do you and I do when we exit the doors of our church and go out into the great big world? We love. We enter into our friends' joys and sorrows. We treat all people with respect, no partiality. We stand firm for the truth as we know it from Scripture, kindly. And we pray fervently from the heart for those who oppose. whether in the church or outside the church, at home, at work, the gym, school, the chief assignment of life is to love. So let's pray together right now that God would make us people who know how to love the way He loves us. Father, we thank You so much for the example of Jesus, who loved us so perfectly. We want to learn to love You, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Teach us to hate evil and to cling to good for all we're worth. Pray that love would flow here in our church family and in church families throughout our city and around the world. Father, we pray that we would love each other fervently from the heart. And then as we leave this place, may we become known as people who know how to love. They will know we are Yours by our love. Teach us to love, Father. You have loved us so well. May we take that love and share it and model it, pour it out on others as it's been poured out on us. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.